as we continue looking at our five core values, we thank you that we can find ways to make sure we know who we are, what we are, what you called us to be. We thank you for that wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we come to the fourth core value that identify us. The core value is something that identifies you and defines you as a believer in Jesus Christ. We've looked at the fact that one of the core values is having a heart for the lost, a heart for those who don't know the Lord. Another is having a heart for the church, for the people of God and the family of God. And last week, we looked at the one that's a little different, is a heart for excellence, a heart after God's heart, is a good heart, is a one that does what it does and does it well. And today, we want to look at the next one. And I call this a heart for the kingdom, a heart for the kingdom of God. As you read through the Gospels, you read about the ministry of Jesus Christ, that's one of the descriptive phrases that appears over and over again. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew alone, it appears 54 times. That Jesus went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then it would explain it, saying teaching and healing and doing all these things. But it was all in the context of going out and proclaiming and presenting the kingdom and having a heart for the kingdom. And that's the terminology he uses. In fact, in Matthew 4:23, it says very specifically, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. That presenting the kingdom of God is good news. And that's something that defined who he was. Everywhere he went, when he talked about God, he talked about being God's people, he talked about this in terms of being in his kingdom. It was the context of his message. And I would like to think, and it would sort of be important, I would think, that if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be disciples of Christ, and we're going to try to be Christ-like in all that we do, and have core values that reflect his heart, then one of those core values must be a heart for the kingdom of God. And to go and do what Jesus did. That is the idea. This is so important that in the Sermon on the Mount, he made his kingdom one of the first promises in the covenant. In Matthew 6:33, you're familiar with this. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. And he's talked about the need we have for food and for clothing and our basic needs and all those things that we need to survive, that people spend their whole life chasing after. He says, but if you seek first his kingdom, if you put his kingdom first in your heart, God will take care of the rest. See? He says, this is the first covenant promise in the new covenant. He taught that Jesus, that God would meet our need, give us all that we need for provision, if we will make his kingdom part of the priorities of our life. And God already knows everything you need. You can't surprise him. He already knows. But God always works in covenant. And that's the thing that we need to understand here. This is the basic premise of the Bible, is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what Testament is. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the law of God, the 613 laws written and given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. And it was a definition, God's description, that if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, we're going to have a covenant together. This is my part. This is your part. In the New Testament, it's a new covenant. Yes, we took communion. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the new covenant then delineates, this is God's part. This is our part. And one of the first covenant promises is, if you seek this, if you seek my kingdom, and make that a priority in your life, I will take care of all the details. I will take care and make provision. I'll make sure your needs are met. That's how important it was to God. Make this one of his first covenant promises. So what does it look like? What does it mean? Isn't that what we've been doing in all these different core values? What does this look like? You might call it profiling, I would call it the description of a suspect. you can put it however you want. What does it look like? to have a kingdom for the heart of God. And simply put, there's another slide. It's basically these four things. But obviously, I'm not going to leave it there. Because the first one is, if you're going to have a heart for the kingdom of God, it's going to be a heart for service. To reflect God's heart for the kingdom is to have a heart for service. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to Timothy, Timothy 4:14, do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. The primary tool for service that God gives to the church, that God gives to you to serve the church and to have this gift of service for His kingdom, has to do with your spiritual giftedness. And there's an overriding principle to that, and that is to each for all. The overriding principle of spiritual giftedness and service is it is given to each one for all. Now, the primary passage about that is obviously that one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 13. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on all these gifts. Okay, this is just reflecting His heart. But He says, now the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of languages. Still another, the interpretation of those languages. All of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit. And He distributes them to each one, just as He determines. Just as one body, through though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were given of one Spirit to drink. Now, even a cursory reading of this points out some things. Normally when we talk about this passage, we go into great depth about each one of these spiritual gifts. We're not going to do that. But there are some things that jump out if you look at it. Repetition, you know, is the mother of all learning. What is repeated here? Over and over again is repeated this idea by the same Spirit, by the same Spirit, by that same Spirit, by that same Spirit. He said, it is the Holy Spirit who distributes as He wills. It is the Holy Spirit who gives each one of the gifts. None of the gifts are more important than the others. The gift I have to stand here and do this is not more important than the gift somebody else may have just as an act of service in the church. None of the gifts are more important. They all come from the same Spirit. It is His determination. Every believer receives his or her gift. He says literally in this passage, when they are baptized into Christ. We're all baptized into one body. That's the context. See? And when we're baptized and we're forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit, He gives us a gift. We have a giftedness that comes from Him. And that is important, and it has a purpose, because He says they are all given for the common good, to each for all. To each for all. Gifts are given for the building of the kingdom of God. You see the connection? That if we're going to have a heart for the kingdom of God, we're going to have a heart that is going to take what God gives us and use it to build His kingdom. Not to build our own kingdom, but to build His kingdom. And to serve His kingdom and to serve His people. You know what the most common gift is? The gift that we've done a spiritual gifts test every couple of years in the church, and probably about time to do it again. We sit down and either on a Wednesday night or in Sunday school, we do a spiritual gifts assessment. And you just answer a bunch of questions, just yes or no or whatever. And at the end of that, you put it all together, and it pretty much identifies what your spiritual gift is. You have one. You may have more than one. When you were baptized into Christ, He gave you a spiritual gift. But that gift is given to you, not for you. That gift is given to you to use for the common good, to build the kingdom of God. Because those gifts give us purpose. And that purpose is in the building of that body. Because that's why He says we are all one body. We're all part of one thing. That's why it's so connected. That's why the church is to be so connected with itself, because you know how it is? You know, if you catch a flu, your whole body is sick, right? And we sort of get that. But when you do something else, I mean, the other day, I was showing Kathy something the other day. A little gross, but in our garage, you step into our garage, and right when you step in from the kitchen, then for the main part of the garage, there's about a 1-inch little step down. And we have a refrigerator in the garage where we keep all our bottles of water. And I had my house slippers on, and I walked out to get a bottle of water, and I came back and wasn't paying attention and just kicked that little 1-inch step. And I looked, and I, oh, man, that hurt. You know, didn't think much about it. The other day, I'm sitting there at home, and Kathy's sitting next to me, and I look down, and, you know, for the, you know how your toenail turns black? The big, not the big toe, but the one right next to it? Yeah, just gone, you know. Oh, look, Kathy, look at this. Don't do that. It's one little toenail. But it affects everything I do. It affects how I walk. And if it affects how I walk, it affects everything. We're all one body. So he gives us this giftedness so that we can take the things that he gives us for the common good, to do good and to do all of those things. They have a purpose. But not only do they have a purpose, they have a context. Because we have a marvelous ability to really, with great skill, screw things up. Right? I mean, in this area, in every single area, you take the area of spiritual gifts, and the church has messed this up in so many different ways. By making some gifts, you know, if somebody has a gift of preaching and teaching, we elevate that gift above everybody else's. No! We take other gifts and say, well, this isn't for the church, this is for you, just so that it makes you special. No! We mess this up. So he gives us a context for it. It's interesting that the greatest chapter on love was written in the middle of his teaching on spiritual gifts. Because he knows we mess this up. Listen to the context. If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I possess to the poor, give my body over to hardship and to the flames, that I may boast, I do not have love, I gain nothing. See, the overarching umbrella of all the spiritual giftedness is love. Is this agape love that we're supposed to have for one another? Because it doesn't matter what we do. Because we get caught up in what we can do. I can do this. I can do this. What do you do? I do this. What do you do? I do this. And if the heart is a heart of service for the kingdom of God, it's going to be a heart of love. And that's going to be done in love and in sacrifice and in service. Because that's the one thing that Jesus commands. You know, actually, although the New Testament delineates a lot of different things that describe our part of it, what our part of the covenant is, you know, it only uses command terminology once or twice. And the first time he uses command terminology, and in the context, he literally replaces the whole entire Old Testament written law, gets replaced with this sentence. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. That's John 13, 34 and 35. In that dramatic statement, between that statement of Jesus and the statements of Paul, we get this idea that love must be the overarching thing. If we're going to have a heart for the kingdom, it's going to be a heart of love, and out of that heart of love is going to flow service. To each, for all, in love. See, if that describes it, I don't know what does. To each, for all, in love. Why is this important? Just pay attention. We live in a world where all it takes is a little bit of talent, a little bit of skill, you get celebrity status, and people listen to you as if you had any intelligence at all. Not so in the church. It's not to be that way. Love is what counts in the end. Even Jesus said, in the Gentile world, they lord it over one another. And somebody has to be in charge, telling everybody what to do. But not so among you. He who is greatest among you must be the least and the servant of all. Jesus turns the world system upside down. And it's all based on love. So the first thing we have to have, if we're going to have a heart for the kingdom, is a heart to serve and use our giftedness. Whatever it is. I don't know what your gift is. But whatever it is, if you don't know, we'll help you find it. And once we help you find it, then God says, hey, to each, for all, in love, begin to use it. Another thing that reflects the heart of God is the heart for intercession. In Paul's letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions and prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Sometimes when I stand here like I did this morning and I say we need to pray for our nation, that's because of this. You know? It is not, it's so that we can live peaceful lives. You know? And in a nation that started off standing for the principles of Scripture, Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, all those guys basically said, we started this on biblical principles. Started out of the freedom of the Bible. And your freedom of speech and your freedom of assembly and your freedom to bear arms are all being taken away as we speak. We need to be praying. We need to be praying. Because a heart that truly reflects the heart of God and His overwhelming love is going to be a heart that prays. A heart that prays. He uses some little terms that are so important. First off, a heart that prays for all people. Everything in the context of praying for people. Who do you pray for? Pray for them. Why is this important? Because a heart of prayer, a heart of service, a heart of the kingdom is a heart that cares. And I think Paul also knew this. A heart that prays is a heart that stays. It'll hang in there. We pray for people, and we ask God to bless them and to heal them and to help those we pray for in the way that He sees fit. He sees fit. We want God's will to be working. We want God's kingdom in their life. So it's something that we pray for. We pray for people. And then he says in Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. See, we're not just to pray for people. We're to pray in something, in the Spirit. And although the New Testament time, there are all kinds of times when they were filled with the Spirit, overwhelmingly, when they were filled with the Spirit, whatever they were doing right then, and 9 times out of 10, they were standing and proclaiming and telling people about Jesus, they were totally focused, totally in the moment. Everything they had was for Jesus. That's powerful. And it brings into that idea that when we pray, we need to be totally in the moment, totally focused on bringing and asking God's kingdom to come into the lives of the people around us. If we want to change our nation, I'm not saying don't be politically active. For heaven's sakes, we need Christians to stand up and have a voice and be politically active. Please do that. But pray. But pray. Lay this before the Lord. When you have people that are hurting and people that have needs and that are physical or emotional or relational and all of these kind of things, pray for them. Pray for the will of God and the kingdom of God to come into their life. You may need to do something more than pray, but you start with prayer. I shared something that was more dear to my heart than I even realized when we first talked about it this morning with the Sunday school class. Because starting with my mom and an aunt, women in this church, women in the churches I have served, I have lost too many good women to breast cancer. And we have breast cancer survivors in our church. And I prayed for them. I sat at their side and prayed for them. And for some, I sat at their side as they died praying for them. Knowing that there wasn't a loss, it was a victory. They were going home to be with the Lord. But out of that came something in my heart that just hits me. Because whether it's breast cancer or lymphoma cancer like Kathy has or other kinds of cancer, when I hear the word cancer, I get angry. Makes me mad. And I pray for them. That's where I start. Sometimes it has to be more. I want to tell you right now, this coming September, on September 6th and 7th, I don't know how many of us there will be. I know Adam is thinking about it, but Eric is committed to it, my son Eric. It's Tim's idea. Tim came to me. We're going to be walking in that 39-mile Avon Walk for Life in Santa Barbara. Got to do something. But that's not a substitute for prayer. We've got to pray for people. We have to pray in the Spirit. And when the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, it means totally focused right there in the moment. So many times our prayers are just sort of byline prayers, sort of sideline prayers. Oh, yeah, well, yes, bless Joe, and we go on. But pray for people in the moment, in the Spirit, for people in the Spirit. Then he says, on all occasions. Pray for them in the Spirit, in, on, for, on all occasions. Now, as a pastor, that made me laugh. When I read that, it says on all occasions, because I'm a pastor. And it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where I go. Doesn't matter what the occasion is. You know, we'll get together at somebody's house for a Super Bowl party. All the Trimmons for a Super Bowl party. Everybody's all excited about the Super Bowl. And somebody will say, Pastor, will you lead us in prayer? For what? Why me? I want to watch the game. You know, I'm the pastor, pray on all occasions. That's not what it means. Get it. That's not what it's talking about here when it says that. What Paul is talking about is having a conversational prayer with God that takes you through your day. Having a conversational prayer with God. I mean, there are formal times of prayer, I get that. But have a conversational prayer with God on all occasions. No matter what you do, you can stop and pray to God. No matter what you do, you can talk to prayers, talking to God. That's what it is. As you walk with Him, you talk with Him. It's just talking to God. Don't make it so, just talk to God. And I realize, ladies, you have an advantage on this. You get this. Because isn't that the problem between marriage? Isn't that what women say to their husbands? Just talk to me. You know? Guys have a hard time with this. Okay? You want to learn how to talk to your wife? Just spend a little time to God. Be a little open. You can learn. You know, it's possible. That's the idea. He says we're to pray for people. We're to pray in the Spirit. We're to pray on all occasions. Doesn't matter, we go through life, no matter what's going on, we pray for all occasions. And then he says we're to pray with something. In Philippians 4:6, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we're to pray with something. With thanksgiving. That's important. This theme appears over and over again. In fact, praying with thanksgiving is one of the command terminology things. We are commanded to love one another, and we are commanded, this is God's will for you, literally, to pray with thanksgiving. Because gratitude and giving thanks are things that keep our hearts and our minds and our spirits in proper balance. Because thanksgiving and gratitude focuses on God and what He is doing. So praying with thanksgiving and praying for people with thanksgiving, with that idea, is keeping the focus on God. Because sometimes we get so focused on what is bad and what is going on that our total focus is on the negative instead of on God. Well, we're praying for the negative but we're praying to God for what He's going to do and what He has done, and it's about Him. And being gratitude, grateful, keeps that in mind. It is He the one who brings the blessing, and He's the one who gets the glory and the honor. Gratitude reminds us it's all about Him. We're to pray for people in the Spirit on all occasions with thanksgiving and without anxiety. Without something. Without anxiety. See how special that works? Because praying with thanksgiving is a choice. Praying with anxiety, having anxiety and worry, is a choice as well. And I know there are certain personality types that are more prone to being worrisome and anxious than others. And, you know, that's just a personality issue. I realize that. I also realize there's anxiety that is clinical, and you may need other kind of help. But for most of us, the difference between thanksgiving and anxiety and worry is simply a matter of focus. If all you do is focus on the negative and what's going on around you, you're going to be full of anxiety and worry. If you can focus on God and be grateful to God for what He's doing and ask His will and kingdom to be taking place in that person's life, the focus is on Him. So He says, pray with thanksgiving, but without anxiety. But He also says something else. In James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We are to pray with clean hearts. We're to pray with clean hearts. It's the idea of hearts of confession and hearts of repentance. He says the hearts of the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He says the righteous man is powerful and effective. We've been so ingrained that we're so bad, we're such sinners, we're so bad that we're not righteous, only He is righteous. And that's not what James says. James says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. How are you righteous? You're righteous in two ways. You're righteous by what Jesus did when He forgave you, and you're righteous by doing the right thing. 1 John 3:7. Little children, don't let anybody lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. Righteousness is something that we receive. It is a covenant agreement. It is something we receive from Him, and it is making the right choices. That's all He's asking us to do. He says, when you do that, several things take place. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. You see, when you can pray with thanksgiving, without anxiety, and you can pray as a righteous person, standing righteous before God, that God has taken, you know, the script we hear over and over again, that the heart is deceitful above all else. That's right. But when you were born again and baptized into Jesus Christ, He took that old heart and tossed it and gave you a new one. It's time for the church to stand up instead of cowering, going, we're just sinners, we're just sinners. It's time for the church to stand up as saints of God in His army and go to battle for Him in prayer. With thanksgiving, without anxiety, making the right choices, standing as His people. And we can do that. Do you realize that Peter says this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the third verse? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. You already have everything you need for life and everything you need for godliness. He's called you to be a saint, not a cowering sinner. He's forgiven that sin, given you a new heart. Pray with thanksgiving, without anxiety, from a heart of righteousness. Because there's just too many people that don't get that. We need to be sure we make that transition. Because it's all about Him. You're a saint because of the cross. You're a saint because of forgiveness. You're a saint because you're part of God's family. That should cause us to stand up and shout, hallelujah. He died on the cross to break the chains of sin. And as long as we're sort of chained down by, oh, I'm so evil, I'm so bad, chains have not been broken yet. And that's what He died to break, to give us a new heart. So we have a heart that serves, a heart that prays, a heart of intercession. And then there's a heart for the Word of God, a heart that learns, a heart that's growing. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. In Acts 2:42, we talked about this verse already, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I'm not going to read all those passages about the Word of God is sharper than the two-edged sword. We already know that stuff. This isn't about how powerful the Word of God is. This is about the fact of what we do with it. How powerful the Word of God is one thing. How powerful it's going to be in your life is going to be depending on what you do with it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. It is that idea. Now, I wrote down, when you think about your personal Bible reading and study and devotion, does the phrase, do your best, apply? But I realize that's really accusatory, and I don't want to be accusatory. That's not what this is. That's not what it's about. This is about that day that you're going to go take a test. And you studied, and you've done everything you can to get ready. And you're leaving for school, and your mom says, okay, and you're ready. Do your best. Do your best. Give it your best shot. You know, you're ready to go out on the field and play a game, play baseball or football or do something. And your coach says, okay, guys, have fun. Do your best. And what Paul is saying here is when it comes to you and God's Word and how active God's Word in your life, yeah, give it your best shot. Give it your best shot. Don't hold back. Give it your best. Do your best. That's the idea. And we need to get that because of the other thing he says, as a workman, because it involves work. It's that W word, the work word. To be conversant in the Scripture, we have to work at it. It requires some diligent effort. And, you know, no matter how much you love your job, no matter how much you love what you're doing, there are just days when you know, what are you doing? I'm going to work. You know, and I know there are days when you're in the Word of God and He's just opening doors of understanding. It's so exciting. The other days, you're just reading it, just reading it. Don't stop reading it. Okay? Work at it. We have to work at it. Because Paul says that's what it takes. You have to have a heart that's willing to learn, a heart that's willing to grow. So we have a heart that serves, a heart of service, a heart of intercession, a heart that prays for others, a heart that is learning and incorporating God's will and working at it, giving God's Word His best shot, or her best shot. And lastly, is the heart of what I call open testimony. And I know that sounds a little strange, but I put share up here. Maybe that's the best way to describe it. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. So, Ken, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. See, Paul's looking at Timothy and says, Timothy, what happened? You're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Somehow, something had intimidated Timothy, and Timothy had gone silent. He had gone silent about Jesus, silent about his faith. You know, Timothy and all of us have a basic obligation, you know, all of us to share our testimony and to share our faith in Jesus Christ and to tell others about Jesus. But something had happened to Timothy and he had gone silent. And something is happening to the church. And we're going silent. I know we have all these threats. Oh man, don't mention Jesus. You'll lose your job. Don't mention Jesus. You're going to, you know, whatever. Even our military chaplains aren't allowed to mention Jesus. They're not allowed to wear crosses. You know what happens? The Muslim brothers can wear their turbans, but a Christian chaplain can't wear a cross. And that's happening in our country. That's not somewhere else. So he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't go silent about Jesus and about your faith. Because those are the tactics used in Nazi Germany, Communist China, in North Korea, in every single Muslim country in the world. It's here now. But Paul's call to the church is the same. Don't be ashamed. don't go silent. So what does that mean? The Bible says we have one job. We have one job. Just proclaim. One job. We're to share the kingdom of God, to build the kingdom. That's our job. It's very clear about it. In fact, the clarity comes in some basic passages like Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Jesus says to his apostles, therefore go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. He says, now there's a thing you have to do. He says, there's two things here. Number one, you're going to go. He's telling the guys, you're going to get up. You're going to go. You're going to go do something. You got to get up and get involved. You got to go. You know? You can't just sit there. Then he says, what are you going to do? You're going to make disciples. And then he explains what making disciples is. How do you make disciples? You lead them to the Lord and you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you teach them everything I've commanded you. Pretty straightforward stuff. How do you do that? How do we do that? Shows up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Two things. Three things, actually, because you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. First thing is, you'll be by the power of the Spirit. Because remember, when you were baptized, you received the Holy Spirit. He begins to live inside of you, gives you giftedness. And he empowers you to have a strong witness. He's right there. You don't have to do this on your own. You're not by yourself. It's us and him, him and us. It's a combination thing. We're reborn, given new hearts, given new power. And this new heart, this new power comes from the Holy Spirit inside of us. So you don't have to worry about doing this on your own. God is with you. His Spirit is in you. Jesus literally tells these guys, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. You put the word in your heart, the Holy Spirit's going to help you. It's that plain and simple. That's his part. Our part is, he says, you are to be my witnesses. To be a witness. A witness tells the story of what he's seen, what he's experienced. Witness is verbal. A witness is never silent. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to open our mouths and share and give the witness and the testimony. It's a divine power, partnership. So he says, what we're to do, make disciples. How we're to do it, you know, what that involves, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit so they get reborn and get forgiven, get the Holy Spirit, teach them everything so that they know what to do. You receive the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you power to do it. You're supposed to verbally do it. You have to speak the words. Sooner or later, you have to speak the words. Share your faith. And where do you do that? He says, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, how many of you live in Jerusalem? Well, you're in trouble, huh? Well, not really. Because if we take what he said and we make a good application of it, three words. Here, near, and far. Your Jerusalem is here, wherever you are at the moment. Your home, your workplace, your local market, your gas station, wherever you are at the moment is here. You're supposed to be with Jerusalem, witnesses in Jerusalem. Where you are, wherever you are at the moment, is here. That's your Jerusalem. So whoever you see, whatever you do, wherever you go, wherever you are in the moment, right now, here is your Jerusalem. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So your primary responsibility to share the testimony of Christ is wherever you are. Then there's near. That's the next level out. That's the next level out. Those are, you know, think of near or here as your home and your workplace where you dwell every day. The next level out is your extended family, the people you play ball with or exercise with or bowl with, the people in your neighborhood, the people on your child's team, the people in your child's school, people that you don't really know well, but you recognize them and they recognize you. People that come up to you and you're not even sure who they are and they say, hi, how you doing? You answer and you're trying to remember their name, but you know them. That's your Judea and Samaria. And, you know, you all have people that you don't like. And you may even have people that don't like you. That's Samaria. He says, he tells them to be witnesses in Samaria. The Samaritan Jews were enemies. You have people you don't like. You have people you don't like you. You're not let off the hook with those folks. You're supposed to be a witness to them. And then there's far, everywhere else. Everywhere else you go, anybody else. Nobody's excluded. See, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we do the here, the near, and the far? How do we do that? There's a word that the New Testament uses wonderful. It's in Acts 29. The church is undergoing persecution. Church is going its first persecution. It's being arrested, being beaten for their faith. Just like that guy was talking about, that lady that came out of Uzbekistan, Muslim country, where her own family says, you talk about Jesus, we're going to beat you. That's an ever-present reality in those countries. And that what was happening to the church in Acts chapter 4. And the church didn't go, oh, Lord, oh, save us, Lord, we're hurting. This is what they prayed. Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Out of the madness of the world, he calls us to witness with boldness. The church faced opposition. He said to be bold. They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray for easy lives. They didn't pray for comfort. They prayed for increased boldness. Made me think of John F. Kennedy. Believe it or not, President John F. Kennedy said this: do not pray for an easy life. Pray to be stronger men. That's the idea. If you really want to make a difference in the world, you want to make a difference in your world, you want to have an impact on those around you, try praying the way the early church did. Pray for increased boldness. Now, boldness is not rudeness. Boldness is not manipulation. Boldness is not forcing anyone to do or to be anything. Boldness is just speaking from absolute confidence in the truth of what your message is. And your message is Jesus. Boldness is 20 seconds of insane courage to tell someone about Jesus. Boldness is to see the pain and the suffering, the anger and the frustration, the depression and the desperation in someone's life, and be able to say with absolute confidence, man, I can see you're hurting. I know someone who can help with that. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's boldness. So we develop a heart for the kingdom. That's where Jesus' heart was. Jesus had a heart for the kingdom. It shows up all through the New Testament. He preached it. He lived it. He brought it. And we must do the same. We must preach it and live it and bring it wherever we go. We do it through our service and through our giftedness. We do it through our prayers and our intercession. We do it through becoming and staying strong in the Word. And we do it by actively and boldly sharing God's love and grace with others. That is a heart for the kingdom. And that should identify us and define us every day. Father, thank you. Help us to have a heart for you. We seem to have a heart for so many things. And our hearts are divided and get torn in so many different directions by this world, by the temptations and the sufferings and everything that's going on. But you call us to have a heart for the lost and a heart for the church and a heart of excellence. And you have called us to have a heart for the kingdom, because Jesus had a heart for the kingdom. You've given us tools and things to be and to do, giftedness and the ability to pray and to be strong in your word and to boldly share our faith. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. And I pray, Father, that when people describe us to you when they get to heaven, that your description of us here in this church will be a people who have a heart for your kingdom. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.